This afternoon, we're beginning a series on baptism, digging into some of the different truths and the different scriptures that, where the Bible teaches us about the sacrament of baptism. And there are different ways of looking at baptism, but I'd like us to consider as we go into this series that one of the ways that people forget to look at baptism properly is that if you've ever heard that old illustration, I'm sure most of you had, it's that you can get caught up looking at the trees instead of the whole forest. That people can get caught up and they begin to examine just one little part of the issue of baptism, or they focus their whole understanding of baptism just on some passages in the Gospels and Acts, and they forget the bigger, broader, actually the gigantic forest, and not just the forest picture of baptism, but the global picture. You know that the picture of baptism, as we read about it in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's not just an individual picture. It's not just a picture of a family or a household. It's a picture for the entire world. And it's a picture that goes all the way back to the flood. That's one of the main starting points we're going to start with, where that flood illustrates to us, and it's one of the foundational starting pictures of baptism. And baptism, you see, it teaches us some deep spiritual truths, but it is actually ultimately a very, very simple picture. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. Baptism teaches us that we need to be washed, that this world needed to be washed, that we need forgiveness of sins, that we need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ finished on the cross, applied by the Holy Spirit to wash away our sins. Children, what do you do when you're muddy and dirty? You come in at the end of the day, and what does your mom want you to do? You're filthy. You have mud all over your pants. Well, you go take a bath. You put on fresh and new clothes. But what's important is we use that water, right, to wash away the filth of where we have been. Or after we've been working in the shop, we go and we use water and we wash away filth. And when you come down to it, baptism is actually such a simple, basic picture. We all need to be washed. Every single one of us. And so we're going to start today by looking at the meaning of baptism, and we're going to look at some of these big Old Testament pictures. First, the picture, and then second, we'll look at the message of baptism. We're just looking now at the foundational meaning of baptism. What does the picture of baptism mean? Well, many people, when they start thinking about baptism, where do they go? They go to John the Baptist. And they start there and they start to talk about baptism. But the reality is that word baptize was already used in the Greek version of the Old Testament and in various places. It's called the Septuagint. There's a big background to that word that goes way back. And the scriptures also point us in a number of different ways further back than John the Baptism to Abraham and circumcision, but then even further back to this main big foundational picture, Noah and the ark and the flood. I'm sure the children, you know that story when it rained and it rained and it rained and water came up from under the earth. Can you imagine chasms opening up in the surface of the earth and water welling up from underneath and beginning to fill the land? And imagine if you were looking around at the world and it rained and it rained and it rained and the water was coming up and coming up and started to come into the doors of every house and then in the windows. And then eventually the whole world covered in water. All you'd be able to see for miles and miles and miles was water and waves. And what would you want? Of course, you would want a boat. Do some of you have a boat at home, maybe sitting in the driveway, or somebody in your family has a boat? Well, we know the story tells us in the scriptures that the Lord God had instructed Noah And he had taught him, Noah, you need to build a big boat. There's going to be a big flood. But let's go even further back. Now, why did the flood happen? Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. You see, what had happened since the fall and what had happened since Cain killed Abel is that violence and wickedness had grown, and there was more and more murdering, and people were becoming miserable, and they were becoming hateful, and they were so wicked, and there was all kinds of mixing up going on with marriage. Families were broken. People were taking revenge. It was a world probably very much of gang warfare. And different strong and mighty men who would just kill others. It was what we would call a dog-eat-dog world. And the picture of Genesis 6, verse 5 is the Lord looks down on this earth and he sees that it's corrupt, rotten, disgusting, needed to be cleaned. Except Genesis 6, verse 8, just a few verses later, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that picture of the washing of the earth and the washing away actually of all those filthy people and actually that judgment of the wicked and Noah and his family being saved through God's plan and going through the rain and the floods and floating through that really is the first great big picture of baptism. And it's a picture of the whole world being baptized. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21 says that the flood and Noah's deliverance in the ark was what's called a type of baptism. The Bible speaks in the New Testament a few times about types. And the idea that comes out of that is one that we call typology. And types and typology means that we look at the Old Testament events of the Bible and we see that they leave an impression, that they're a symbol of something. If you think of a type, when 1 Peter 3 speaks of a type, think of a typewriter. Many of you children might not have even seen a typewriter. But when some of us were young, people hardly had computers yet, and computers were very, very expensive, and we had something called a typewriter. And it had little letters made out of metal that when you pushed the button, that letter would bang through a ribbon of ink, and it would bang onto the paper, and it would even leave a little impression so you could see the letter. And it would make a tick, tick, tick noise. Some of you remember that. Well, the idea of a type in the Bible and the word that it's used for a symbol or a print, an imprint. And in those times, they would have types that you could think of something like the picture of a coat of arms on a king's ring that he would press into wax. That would be one example of a type. They would have seals and impressions that were made. Or a printing press. Later you can think of stamping down an impression. And what God's word is saying is that in the Old Testament, there are these symbols or these types, these pictures that leave an impression with God's people, that teach us an illustration. And what the Lord is saying through the Apostle Peter is that the flood was the first great big type of baptism. And we know that through that flood, Noah and his household, his children, were saved and brought through. And that means, by the way, that baptism is both a picture of judgment and of deliverance. That's actually something that I don't think we think about with baptism anymore. A lot of people, when we have a baptism, it's seen as all thankfulness, joy, and encouragement, which it is, but it's also a sobering picture. You notice, actually, the catechism question and answer, how it started. How art thou admonished? How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice upon the cross is sufficient for thee? And so the first function, actually, of baptism is that it's supposed to first admonish us. It says to us, you in your human condition, you as part of the human race and as an inhabitant of this world, you need to be washed. You're dirty in sin. You are filthy. And so baptism actually first should leave the impression on us that we need to be washed. We need to be admonished. We need to be told and reminded that we are sinners, and we need to even see that with our eyes. And so, children, when we see a baptism, whether it's of a little baby or of an adult, one of the first things it's saying to us is we all need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. All of us, from the youngest to the oldest. But there's another event in the Old Testament that is seen as a type or a foreshadowing of baptism, and it fills in the big background picture, the huge picture behind baptism. It's actually in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2. And there it reminds us that the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt, and they followed a pillar of cloud, and they went through the Red Sea. Do you remember that picture of the Red Sea crossing? What happened there is that Egypt, Pharaoh and his armies were chasing the Israelites, and God had led them actually to a corner of land where they were pinched in, and they were caught in a corner, and there was no way of escape. And there came Pharaoh after them, trying to drag them back into slavery, trying to bring them back to the land of Egypt. But the Lord had brought them to that sea coast of the Red Sea for a purpose. He was going to separate them from that past. He was going to take them through a barrier to a place of no return. The Lord was going to take them where they could not get back. And I think many of you know what happens next, that the Lord uses Moses. The waters are divided. The Israelites walk through that Red Sea. They leave their past behind. And the Egyptians drown in the sea. It's actually very parallel to the flood. The wicked and the evil ones, the persecutors of God's people, are washed away by the judgment of that baptism, while the people of Israel are delivered. And 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2 speaks of that deliverance as a baptism. So you think of these two big pictures, and we should rightly have them in the back of our mind. At first, when we think of baptism, this flood where the whole world was flooded, as many as millions of people, some think, all washed away. My brother said to me once, he thought it was interesting, I hadn't thought about it. One of my brothers said to me, he won't let his kids have toys of Noah's Ark. He said, it's not cute. It's sobering, and it's sad. No, it's just a personal choice she has made, but it really made me think. The story of the flood is sobering and sad. It's a huge judgment, and it's not just a fairy tale and a happy ending story about Noah and his family. It's a massive picture of judgment, of depraved people losing their lives because of their sin. And so these are sobering pictures, and the Catechism uses words like admonish and pollutions. And it's rebuking us, and it's reminding us that we need to be washed. We need this picture ultimately of the baptism in the flood and then the baptism through the Red Sea, because it's a picture of being cleansed and of separated from a wicked world. And yet it's so hopeful. There you see in those pictures a chosen people, given God's word, Noah, given this good news message, build an ark. We know later the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ and his saving work. And then the people of Israel, given Moses and his leadership. We know Moses as a shepherd of God's people, having spent 40 years being a literal shepherd. He's the one who gave God's people a message of good news, freedom from slavery. And the Lord God graciously delivers his chosen people. And so those are the two big foundational pictures, the flood and the Red Sea of baptism, reminding us the Lord saves and washes his people and he gathers in a church for his name. But then what does the word baptism mean? Well, the word baptism as a simple act of washing was already used throughout the Old Testament. Now, this word can indeed speak of dipping in or going under, but it's also used in broader ways in the Greek language. In our churches, we've always seen that indeed dipping in or immersing, even in our baptism form, is one acceptable way of baptism. But we believe this is a broad word. We would see as a dipping in baptism is acceptable, but so is sprinkling. The picture is what is necessary is a picture of washing. Picture of washing with water. That is what is necessary, and that's consistent with the use of this word, the way that it was used in the Old Testament and even throughout the New Testament, that it can relate to dipping in or sprinkling. One example, actually, in the Old Testament where that word baptize was used is in the case of Naaman. Remember Naaman? That leper from the Far East in 2 Kings chapter 5 who's told he has that awful skin disease to dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times, and then he's washed and he's made cleansed. That's actually an early picture also of a baptism. And there are a number of different references throughout the scripture that the word baptism, at its simple root, it meant to wash. In fact, in Mark 7, verse 4, I know in some backgrounds there's a lot of preaching on how this word only means to immerse. But in Mark 7, verse 4, the Lord Jesus speaks about washing cups and pitchers and vessels and couches. He actually uses the word baptize there. And I don't think when he talked about washing a couch, he was talking about taking a couch or a piece of furniture and necessarily dipping it underwater. The point is not that. No, the word used for baptism is simply to wash with water, to cleanse with water. And if you look at the word baptize across scripture and how it was used in ancient times, it just means to wash or to bathe. Something is dirty and it's cleansed with water. The filthiness is washed away. And so the reason Reformed churches have always allowed for sprinkling or dipping in is the way this word is used throughout the scriptures. And what we need to keep in mind every time we think of baptism is washing, cleansing, a sign of a fresh start, a sign of a new beginning. This is the picture that Christ has appointed for us, the flood, the Red Sea, the washings of men like Naaman, and then later what John the Baptist was doing in the Jordan River, and then later the pictures of what the apostles did as they spread out across the earth. They gave this picture of washing to believers and their households as a picture that you need to be cleansed. But we can't get hung up on that literal washing as that moment where literally sin is washed away in some way by that water, as if it is especially holy water. We have to guard ourselves from what's called sacramentalism, this idea that comes on both sides. It's in Roman Catholicism where they think of the water of baptism as holy water that actually washes away sin. And then it's on the other extreme, even in some evangelical churches, where they think of that moment of baptism as the actual moment where a person must be regenerated and their sins washed away. It's not actually about that external picture. We read in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that baptism is not actually about the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not about actually an external washing, but it's about the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the way to a clear conscience, a clean record before God. One of the examples that's often given of one who was baptized but not baptized would be somebody like the thief on the cross. Now, some would say that man could have never been baptized. But really, if you take 1 Peter 3, verse 21 as a definition, he surely was baptized. He was not baptized in that literal outward sense, But we know from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to him and his embrace of the gospel message and his conversion that that thief on the cross had the answer of a good conscience towards God. That he was washed, cleansed of his sin, that he was made new and righteous, even a criminal hanging on a cross because of what the Lord Jesus Christ was right there doing for him. And so the external testament of baptism is important. It's important that the church baptizes. But we actually do not believe that that external rite is necessary for salvation. Now it is right that we keep the command of Christ and that we baptize people, and we should be baptized. And if we have opportunity to be baptized, we must be baptized. And it is a keeping of a commandment that we baptize believers and their households. And yet we must understand that what is most necessary is that clean conscience, that washed heart, soul, and mind. And you can think of answers or reasons to be very careful about this throughout the Old Testament. You think of the sons of Noah. Went through a literal baptism on the ark. But did that mean that they were saved? Clearly not. Look at Ham and Canaan, the direction things went. Or you can think of the crossing of the Red Sea. An entire nation baptized. But did that mean that they were saved? No, some murmured and fell in the wilderness. Many even fell in the wilderness, rebelled against God. What is needed is that the picture of the baptism that we have is applied in the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the washing of the Word, by the work of Jesus Christ applied. So we've looked now at the pictures of baptism, and we have to come out of this understanding that baptism is a picture of what we really need. The washing away of sin by the Holy Spirit. But then there's this message of baptism. The message of baptism. And to understand the message behind baptism, we have to understand that we are ultimately, as the scriptures put it, in Revelation 1 verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. If we're going to understand baptism fully, we do have to wrestle with and understand that there's a relationship between blood and water in the scriptures. And there's an Old Testament, New Testament contrast between what blood teaches us in the Old Testament and what we learn through the shedding of the blood of Christ that needs to be applied, and that baptism and washing is actually a very reassuring picture in that water is applied. Not blood, because the blood of Jesus Christ is actually at the root of baptism. And we need to understand something of the cleansing power, we would say, of the blood of Christ. It's a concept that's rarely talked about anymore. More and more in the last 100 years. Mainstream churches stopped talking about the atonement of Jesus Christ. How his blood was shed for the propitiation of our sins. That means he took our place and he actually shed his blood for us. And people seem to shrink away from talking about this even in church. About some of these sadder and darker pictures. Old Testament, animal sacrifice, the picture behind communion. People don't like to talk anymore. It seems primitive. But if we don't grasp this, we fail to learn of the beauty of the picture of water baptism. See, we live in this world now of processed foods where many people, they don't want to see blood at all anymore. Many people, they just think or don't even think about the meat that they're eating and where it came from, and that an animal had to die for them to live. And we live in this world of boneless and skinless and separation, and the concept of animal sacrifice, even though it was once universally practiced in cultures around the world, it's now long forgotten. And people don't like to hear about blood. I once even had a person I thought was conservative, say to me, "Be careful about preaching about blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a blood sacrifice. It will turn people off. It will drive them away from the church." What a sad, sad reality. You see, the reality is the scriptures teach us through sacrifice that one had to die for us to live. And though we are very blessed, and though we are thankful that we don't have to bring sacrifices to a temple anymore, we can't forget the picture, because we would lose the very precious picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel itself. And even beneath that, we still need to talk about the Old Testament ritual of circumcision. And that's another uncomfortable topic that few talk about anymore. But that was a radical picture that was given, that was indeed a striking picture, a painful picture, even a strange picture when you think about circumcision. But it was a picture that a separation needed to be made, that a people needed to be radically different from the rest of the world, even in their generations, if you take the meaning of that, in their generations, that circumcision very much relates to sacrifice. It was a cutting away, a picture of separation from this world. And Colossians chapter 2 relates the picture of circumcision to baptism, and it's teaching us that really there needs to be a death of the old. And one of the benefits that ancient people had was they lived closer on the edge of seeing death and sacrifices necessary for their sins. And so when the Bible came out and it was written in the ancient times, people kind of had a grasp and an understanding of sacrifice. And even pagans all over the world still did this. But we need to understand blood and the scriptures. It's associated with life itself. Blood, God's people were taught, very precious. When Abel was murdered, his blood cried out from the ground. God gave that picture, his blood, his life blood, a sobering, a sad picture. God taught his people not to drink or use the blood of the animals that they ate. He was teaching them blood is separate. It's precious. It's different. And still today, in a broad way, blood is a symbol of life itself. You think, as an example, the Red Cross. They beg us with their slogans, "Give blood." And they have their symbol, literally a red cross, a picture of the preciousness of blood. And the great power and the great beauty of the work of Jesus Christ that's at the root, that's underneath the power of baptism, is that he sacrificed himself. He gave his blood to atone for us. And that's why Revelation 1 verse 5 can say we are washed in his blood. Covers our sins. It's a picture again of how sinful we are. Sinful we are. We need his blood to take our place. It's an unusual picture. When we think of washing, we think of the need to be washed with soap and water. But underneath the picture of baptism, Revelation 7 verse 14, there's this great multitude in heaven who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Imagine that picture. What robe can you wash and make it white in blood? If you were to wash a piece of white clothing and blood, it would ordinarily, of course, become filthy and dirty. But there's this great contrast, this great reversal. It shows what Jesus Christ offers to the sinner. It's far greater than physical washing. And to be washed in Christ's blood means that his death is perfect, potent, powerful, effective, finished, done. It's enough. And so there's no need for blood again. And that relates, of course, also to what we looked at last week, the picture of Lord's Supper, that the shedding of his blood is at the root of that, but it's also part of the picture of cleansing. There's a great cost to his blood, his life, his sacrifice. And then he gives us, in place of circumcision, in place of sacrifices, a ritual that just uses simple water. A remembrance of what's finished. That indeed we need to be cleansed and made holy. But you could say in one way that baptism as we practice it for us, it's so cheap and free. It doesn't cost us anything. Just water. Because he has given everything, even his very blood, all sins cleansed, gone, erased. You know, the picture of baptism is so precious because so many people, they carry burdens of guilt. If they could, they would give their own blood for their sin. They would whip themselves and flagellate themselves and punish themselves, and they see their own failures and weaknesses and shortcomings, and their sins rise up day after day. But the picture of baptism is you need not and you cannot give your own blood for your sin. He has given everything. It's finished. And baptism preaches to us and it reassures us and it gives us that hope. You see, a baptism is not so much just about the individual being baptized. It's the gospel preached to the whole congregation. It's the gospel preached even to the whole world as the church goes out and as they're washing, and it's good news preached. You can be washed. Come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for his Spirit. You'll be washed and cleansed. And so we are cleansed and born again to new life. We walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. Now the believer, having been cleansed, free grace given to them, and seeing this beautiful picture, walks in newness of life. It's interesting, by the way, if you take the great big pictures of baptism in the Old Testament, Genesis 9. The Lord God, right after the flood, gives Noah a summary of his law. So he says to Noah, now there's going to have these new rules, and one of them is actually capital punishment. And the Lord God lays out his law, and now this is the way things are going to go. There's going to be a restraint on wickedness, because the sword's not going to be born in vain, and if somebody is a murderer, the punishment of the law is going to be affected. And actually, if you trace through Genesis 9, there's a basic summary of God's law there. But then also, soon after the crossing of the Red Sea, God gave the law in its fullness, the Ten Commandments. And also, in the New Testament books, you follow this same pattern. It's actually the pattern of sin, salvation, service, or misery, deliverance, gratitude. That baptism is a picture of deliverance, but then it's followed by a new heart, a new life, a renewed conscience, a desire to serve the Lord. And the great hope that's preached by baptism is that there's a separation. There's a newness of life, that we belong to the Lord, and now we desire to live for him. And that should be responded to with praise and thanksgiving. Think of right after the Red Sea crossing, what did they do? They sang the song of Moses, joy and thanksgiving for the Lord's deliverance. They were committed anew to walking in the Lord's way, rejoicing in his salvation. And so when we think and we meditate on baptism and these big pictures that show us the meaning of baptism, let us be rejoicing, committed anew to walking in the Lord's ways. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. And we come with praises and with thanksgiving for the blood of your Son that was shed so that it might be applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, by the preaching of your gospel, there would be repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and washing away of sin. Oh Lord, we pray that you would find us faithful in applying this beautiful sacrament of baptism, but then also in living out the covenant that is displayed there. And as we study and as we think on these things, we pray that we would hold our baptisms as precious, as pictures of what you alone, O Lord, can do. We pray, therefore, that you would forgive us and our children all of our sins, that you would be merciful to us, that you would make us a people set apart, that you would guide us in truth and you would teach us. We also pray that we would not be carried away in the floods of this world, the floods of dissipation that your apostle Peter was inspired to write about, but that we would be a people that are carried away, as it were, in your ark, in the safety of your church, set apart from this world. Please teach us, we pray, to forsake all evil, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him alone, and please guide us by your Spirit, that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so we pray this, O Father, in the name of your Son, and for the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're now going to sing Psalter number 143, a rendition of Psalm 51. And there we sing of the need for cleansing and washing, especially in verse 3. Psalter 143, verses 1 through 4.